I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Timothy as we continue our way through this wonderful book, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I encourage you, if you do have a copy of God's Word, to have that open before you, because it is what we will walk through verse by verse, and it's just easier to follow that way. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, then the Bible's in the pew in front of you. You are more than welcome to use those. They're a little bit different than the version I read, but it still would be helpful for you to follow along. And you are more than welcome to take those home with you so that you have one for yourself. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10 will be our text for us this morning. And once you are there, I invite you to stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, this is your word, and we know that your word is truth, and that you mean it to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. By the grace of your Holy Spirit, we pray that we would understand it. But more than that, we pray that our hearts would be conformed to it, that our lives would be changed by it, that we would begin to live the truth, and that we would show the truth in a way that we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they have been part of the people of God from the very beginning. They've often been welcomed and celebrated among God's people as those who are especially spiritually minded. They regularly claim to have special insight to the ways of God, and sometimes insights that nobody else has ever had. When they gain widespread influence, God's people go astray. God's people turn away from the revealed word. When their message is believed and their instruction is followed, the end result is always spiritual disaster. This is the legacy of false teachers among God's people. The Bible has a lot to say about false teachers, and we ignore what the Bible says to our own peril. Before the Israelites ever took possession of the promised land of Canaan, Moses gathered them around and he preached to them. And in Deuteronomy 13, this is what he says: "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so Moses tells us in Deuteronomy, he says that false teachers are allowed by God among his people in order to test us, to see if we will remain loyal to him and submissive to his word. Or will we go the other way and be impressed by them enough to leave and turn away from God? False teachers, those who claim to speak for God, come with their well-sounding speculations and dreams, and they seek to entice us. The scripture says that as God's people, we must resist them out of the love that we have for our God. And out of a determination to stay loyal to him and submissive to his word. As we heard earlier when Daryl read from 2 Peter, false prophets are not just for the Old Testament. Peter says that false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so they have existed. They exist now, and they will continue to exist until the return of Christ. These are people who claim to speak for God while disregarding and twisting what he has revealed in his word. They are a plague among God's people. And throughout history, and they will continue to be a plague today, or they continue to be a plague today. And that's why the Bible says so much about it. That's why the Bible has many warnings against them, telling us to be on the lookout for them, to resist their efforts. And really, that's one of the main concerns that Paul has taken up in this very letter. He writes to his young colleague, Timothy, because false teachers have arisen in the church of Ephesus, where Timothy is serving as a pastor. And he tells him to put things in order, put the household of God in order, which is the church. And part of what that entails, what will require, is to mark out and to deal with these false teachers and these people that have gained influence in the church. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy and he instructs him to identify these men and to rebuke these men. And we've seen already that Paul has addressed this issue of false teaching. He has specifically addressed it two times, and now in our very text we see a third time as we look at it in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul really lays out the makeup of false teachers, the structure, their framework of who they are. In verses 3 through 5, he gives us an assessment of their teaching. And then verses 6 through 10, he gives us the antidote to their teaching. So how we are to stand against them, how we are to resist them. And Paul's point is that false teachers teach contrary to the message of Christ, and they wreak havoc on those who follow them. And because they wreak havoc and because they teach contrary to the message of Christ, we must resist them. We're to recognize them and we are not to follow them. And I just want to add that this is not just only for our local church and coming in, being careful of who we allow to come into the church and to teach, but also who we listen to outside of the church. Who we listen to on the radio, the TV, the podcast, who we read, it still falls in this. We must be on guard. And so let us look at Paul's argument here, how he makes his point. First of all, we look at verses 3 through 5. He gives us the assessment, an assessment of false teaching. Now, Paul originally wrote this as one long conditional statement, one long conditional sentence. And the conditional, or the condition, is stated in verse 3, and then the consequences of that condition is in verses 4 and 5. And so we see this, if you look at the verse 3 there, we see that beginning with if. So Paul is giving us an if-then statement. But he's not giving us it in a way that's speculating about whether this may or may not be the case. He is not saying, well, this might be true or this may not be true. Rather, he's actually identifying what he knows to be true in the church of Ephesus. And so he is describing these actual false teachers, these that he has seen in his very own church. And so in verse 3, he tells us what false teaching is. And he says it is contrary to apostolic doctrine, contrary to apostolic teaching. And we see that in verse 3, don't we? He says that if anyone teaches a different doctrine, what is this different from what? Well, different from what Paul teaches. Different from what Paul is instructing Timothy to teach and urge, as we see in the very end of verse 2 there. Paul uses the same phrase, different doctrine, in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. If you turn over just a couple of pages there, if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And so it's very clear here that he's talking about that he has the false teachers in mind. And so when he uses the same description in our text of different doctrine, there's no doubt he is trying to bring them back, bring them their mind back to who he's talking about, those who are their leaders in the church, those who are teaching contrary to what Paul has taught himself. And so it is different doctrine. It's different than the apostolic teaching. It's different than what Paul is teaching. It's also contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says, it does not agree with sound words, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so sound words are healthy words as opposed to unhealthy words, unsound words. They are dependable. They are reliable. Paul has in mind here that they are the correct teaching, true teaching, teaching that has been revealed by God. A teaching that specifically concerns sound words concerning Jesus, sound words of Christ. And Paul's not just talking about specific words that Jesus said, but he's talking about words that about Christ, about Jesus. What are the sound words that concern Jesus? Well, as we talked about last week, it's the gospel. It's the message of what God has done for sinners in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only Lord and Savior of the world. He is the one that God has sent in the world. And so the sound words concerning Him is the good news. It is the good news of God's provision of salvation for people in the world. This is the only life-giving message that the world has. This is the message of God sending His only Son into the world to become a real man. He stepped in the place of sinners and volunteered Himself to die on the cross so that sin would be paid for. And when He died upon that cross, He was enduring everything that you and I deserve to endure for our sins. He was paying for what we owe. And he did this so that all who acknowledge their sin against God and confess it and turn from it and bow to him as Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. And this is the good news, that there's salvation for people like you and me. There's a way to be reconciled to God. There's a way to be restored to our Creator. There's a way to have our sins forgiven. And that way is Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the only message that can save you. And so Paul knows this. He gave his life to this. And now he sees this being undermined in a church that he labored in for 3 years. And so he writes to Timothy and he says, you've got to identify these guys. You've got to identify them and reject those who teach against the words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not teach in accordance with the gospel. Do you see how important this is? How serious this is? These false teachers and this false teaching. If anyone teaches contrary to this, if anyone suggests that there is a way to be right with God other than turning from your sin and trusting in Christ alone for salvation, that person is leading people away from God. They are actually putting up barriers between sinners and the only God, the only way that can be that can provide salvation for sinners. This is not a matter of just theological opinion. This is a matter of life and death and eternity. And so Paul, in reflecting on this, he tells Timothy, he writes them, he says, you have to teach this. You have to lay this before the church so that they can understand this. False teaching is contrary to apostolic doctrine, and it is contrary to the message of Christ Jesus. Thirdly, we see in his assessment that it is contrary to the teaching that accords with godliness. Do you see that at the end of verse 3 there? And the teaching that accords with godliness. So we see that it is a different doctrine. It goes against the sound words of Christ. And it goes against the teaching that accords with godliness. So what you believe inevitably influences how you live. Doctrine informs ethics. What we believe informs our morals and affects how we behave, our attitude. So sound doctrine undergirds godly living. And the opposite, false teaching inevitably leads to ungodly living or lives. And so Paul makes that a part of his assessment of what it means to be a false teacher and what their false teaching consists of. And he elaborates this point more fully in verses 4 and 5 as he goes on more to give us a description of about false teachers themselves. And so he teaches us what a false teacher is like. Not simply what false teaching is, but now what false teaching is like. Look at verse 4. He says that this false teacher is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving. So you see the word sound words has to do with healthy words. The opposite is unhealthy. The false teachers, instead of teaching what is healthy, what is sound, they are teaching, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. And so a false teacher is ultimately a prideful person, puffed up in conceit. They are arrogant. They are all about themselves. They are full of themselves. All of the while, in reality, Paul says they're really ignorant. Right? They're full of pride. They're puffed up. They're full of themselves. But really, they understand nothing. And how could this be? Well, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? And a false teacher does not rightly fear the Lord. He does not fear God enough to keep him from ignoring his word or twisting his word contrary to what it actually means. Indeed, he is a fool who esteems himself to be above God. And so this inevitably leads to an unhealthy craving of controversy and quarrels about words. Such a person has little regard about what God has taught. He finds some sense of accomplishment in arguing. And in that sense, he craves controversy in an unhealthy way. He's quick to fight about and for his views, to quarrel over words. He's willing to stake out a position, even if that position has never before in the history of the Christian church been acknowledged as right or and true. This is what makes false teaching so dangerous. They lack humility necessary to see the error of their ways. So Paul says they are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. So Paul goes on and he tells us what false teachers and false teaching do. What happens when false teachers, when they gain influence and their teaching is spread throughout the church, here's what happens. They wreak havoc among God's people. Look at the middle of verse 4. This quarreling, these false ways they're trying to convince people to think, they produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And so you sort of see this natural deterioration in the conduct of false teachers and the consequences of their false doctrines. Their teaching and conduct spread disorder and discontent throughout the whole church. And the result is really ongoing. It's seemingly endless division and strife in the church. Perhaps you have witnessed this for yourself. And so how does this happen? How does this work? Well, whenever the plain teaching of God's word is forsaken, anything goes. Anything goes. Whenever you move away from the established word of God, then any opinion is welcome. Any opinion is welcome at the table. And very often, the greatest speaker, the greatest argument, most of the time, the loudest argument, right, is the one that wins the day. There's no fixed standard. There's no agreed upon norm that norms all of our beliefs and behavior. If the teacher is puffed up with conceit, what will his disciples look like when they are fully trained? They will look like him, right? They will also follow this pathway of ignoring the plain teaching of God's word. And so often we see this: as goes the shepherd, so goes the sheep. And when those who are depraved in mind and cut off from the truth, this will only result in havoc. It's always the inevitable outcome of those who present themselves in a church to teach against sound apostolic doctrine and against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Adding to a gospel, a different gospel. And Paul doesn't stop at telling us what false teaching is or what false teachers are like and what false teachers and teaching do. He goes on in his assessment. He gives us a fourth way to look, think about it. He exposes why false teachers do what they do, why they do it. And here his words sound as really as modern as yesterday's headlines, don't they? Verse 5, he says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So Paul unmasked the real motives behind false teachers, behind all their pseudo-spirituality, behind all of their supposed intellectual insights. And they expressed concerns to help people. The real motivation is money. Rather than laying down their lives for the flock, these false teachers are primarily concerned to fleece the flock. They look upon the ministry as a way of making money. Now, sadly, we have seen this illustrated time and time again in our own day. We've seen financial scandals that have really rocked the church and ministries and religious organizations. And it's not just the well-known televangelists. We know that. We see that. That is so obvious. And it's not just them that have been exposed, but it's also just everyday pastors. Pastors. Priests. Bishops, deacons, lay elders, church leaders of every stripe have all fallen into this greed. And so you see this natural progression in the spiritual anarchy that results from false teaching. It starts with a rejection of the true gospel. It leads to refusing sound teaching from the apostles of Jesus Christ. It goes on to an arrogant, unhealthy craving of controversy and arguing about words. And it turns into all kinds of envy and dissension and slander and suspicions and constant fighting. And it's all motivated by something that the false teachers value more than God. Money. And so it's a serious analysis that Paul presents to us here. And it's a call to take very seriously this teaching of sound doctrine in this very church. Church, we cannot afford to be double-minded or wishy-washy on this point. This very concern is why we are, explains why we are a confessional church. Why, as a church, we have gone on record saying that we believe these confessions of faith. We stake our claim that this is a good summary of what the Bible actually teaches. This is why we require the offices of the church, the elders and the deacons to vow that they are in agreement with the confessions of faith of the church. We do this to honor our Lord. We have who has given us His word, and we do it for the health of the church because it bears His name. And so we are committed to keeping the teaching of this church latched tightly to the Word of God. Well, after assessing of the, or giving us an assessment of the false teaching in verses 3 and 5, Paul goes on in the rest of the section, in verses 6 through 10, really to spell out the antidote to false teaching. How can we resist it? And there's two parts into his response, two ways that he lays out as inherent in resisting false teaching, false teaching and false teachers. First of all, they can be resisted by learning to value godliness. Learning to value godliness. This is in verses 6 through 8. Paul plays off this, off the sinful motivation of the false teachers, that they think that godliness is a means to great gain. But Paul says, in reality, godliness is great gain, in verse 6, when it is joined with contentment. Godliness with contentment is actually valuable. The value, the gain is not financial. The value, the gain is actually spiritual. It is greater than finances. It is something that money can never buy. J.I. Packer, who was one of, if not the greatest theologians in the last half of the 20th century, tells a story of a friend of his who was denied tenure at a European university, and he was denied this tenure because of his convictions about Jesus Christ. Packer says that when he went to him and one day to console him, to try to comfort him of this horrible thing that had happened, and the man said to him, "It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I have known God, and they haven't." He saw things in light of what Paul is talking about here. He was content with what God had given him. And this is really what godliness is in its most basic form. It's knowing God and being satisfied with God. If you know God, does anything else really matter? If you know your Creator and you are assured of your reconciled relationship with Him, then does anything else ultimately, finally matter? No. To have real godliness, as Paul uses the word here, is to be reverently devoted to God. It's to be satisfied with Him and what He has given you in Jesus Christ. To know that He is for you, that He loves you, that He cares for you. Excuse me. And that He will never leave you or forsake you. That He has pledged Himself to you. And when we learn to find our joy and satisfaction in God, nothing else will be able to entice us. It will not be able to entice us with fancy words or smooth speech to turn us away from what He has revealed in His Word. And we want this, don't we? We want to live a life like this. And church, we can learn to live a life like this. We can learn to be godly with contentedness. This is exactly what Paul said he learned in Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul really pens one of the most quoted verses. It says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." But so often that verse is quoted, and when it is quoted, its context is completely ignored. But listen to what Paul says in context. He says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Do you notice that? Paul says, "I learned. I learned how to be content." How can you be content with God? By thinking seriously about and remembering and believing what God has given us in Christ, If that is all he does for us, is give us Christ, we need nothing else. Church, we can learn to be content too. To know that our God is God. To know that, what can people do to us? To know that he is our Father. What is it that could come into our lives that could to make us insecure? To know that he did not spare his own son, but instead he delivered him up for us all. And so we go on to believe that he will not withhold any good thing from us, that he will give us all things together with Christ. And so if we know this, we believe this, we live in light of this, we, like Paul, will learn to be content with godliness. And so Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. And so he supports his argument here. Look what he says. Paul, he goes on really to say that if we think soberly about the beginning and the end, this will help us to think rightly about godliness. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So this is a universal truth, right? A universal truth, that the truth that you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, right? And so this is universal truth, but it's truth that people don't like to think about in our day. It's truth, however, that when we do think about it and take it to heart, it puts our lives in proper perspective. This is a truth that that helped Job to put his life into proper perspective. When he had lost his family and he had lost his wealth and is about to lose his health, he says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed," so he's lost everything, but he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." There's anything that we acquire in this life, anything that we accumulate in our bank account that is going to heaven with us. You know, when John D. Rockefeller died, one of his associates was asked, "How much did he leave behind?" And the associate replied, "All of it." That's true, right? That's exactly how much you will leave. That's exactly how much I will leave. We came into this world without anything. We will leave this world without anything. Now, wealth, having the riches that can benefit you now for the years that you are alive on this earth, but it will benefit you nothing for eternity. Godliness will benefit you now in this life, on this earth, and it will benefit you all through eternity. So when we think honestly about our real needs, this comes to even a sharper focus in verse 8. And Paul says here, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." You know, we've been so influenced by our culture at this point, this really sounds like a foreign concept, doesn't it? I mean, this is absurd. Look at what it says there. Food, clothing, we'll be content. How many of us honestly can say that we will be content with those bare necessities that are required to live in this world? If we just have food and clothing, I will be content. I mean, really, our lack of belief in this simple statement is evidenced by the ease with which people go into debt today, right? Because we feel like we need that which we cannot afford. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to evaluate ourselves here. We need to take heart the words of Hebrews 13:5, where we're admonished, Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we are to be content because you have God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So learning to value God will help us resist being duped by false teachers. Because we will value God. We will value His Word. And we will not be quickly to turn away from what it says. We will not be quick to turn away from the one who has given us Christ. But along with this, there's a second part of the antidote, and that is understanding the dangers and the dangers of desiring to be rich. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's pretty much saying that greed will blind you. Setting your heart on becoming rich, dreaming of winning the lottery, dreaming of all that you could buy. This exposes us to all kinds of temptations and trials. There's a special set of temptations and trials that come for those who desire to be rich. It makes people liable to a snare, Paul says. That word snare, that Paul uses two times in his letters to Timothy and Titus. And each of those times, it really refers to the devil, the activity of the devil. The devil loves to ensnare God's people. These desires multiply into many other senseless and harmful desires that hurl a person into spiritual ruin. And Paul summarizes this in verse 10 by using a proverb. He says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Verse 10 does not mean that money is evil or that money is the root of all kinds of evil. Neither does it mean that the love of money is the root of all evil. Rather, Paul is saying, he's saying that loving money will set you up to fall into specific types of sins that can lead you into spiritual destruction. Paul says it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. The love of money has resulted in some people injuring themselves spiritually. And so I wonder, in looking at this, I wonder if Paul has in mind Demas here. Demas is described by Paul in Colossians and Philemon as a fellow worker. He's a fellow worker in the gospel. He was his associate. But then when you read 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. So simply put, this is something became more valuable to Demas than knowing and having God. Now God has often chooses to entrust riches to some of His people. And the fact that a person has wealth does not necessarily mean that he or she necessarily craves to be rich. What Paul is talking about here is our motivations. The why. Why do we do what we do? If you desire to master your profession, if you desire to become an expert in your field, if you desire to provide people with a service, you may very well become wealthy in that process. And if that happens, then you honor the Lord with your wealth. You guard against loving your wealth. Paul's point is that our that you're motivated by a desire. You should not be motivated by a desire to be rich, to get rich. That goal will dictate your attitudes and your behavior. And so Paul says this has led to spiritual destruction of many people. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot crave to be rich. You set yourself up to be spiritually destroyed. And so false teachers teach contrary to the message of Christ. As a result, they wreak havoc on the body of Christ. They're motivated by something other than sincere devotion to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if they were motivated by commitment to Him, Paul says they would be satisfied in Him. And they would count godliness not as a way to be rich. They would count godliness with contentment as great gain. We are satisfied with what He has given us, with who He is. But once loosed from the lordship of Christ, anything goes. The sky's the limit. That's why when people walk away from the Word and their teaching is a matter of opinion, they just keep getting crazier and crazier and crazier. Anything goes. You become willing to promote just their own agendas, their own ideas, all for the hopes of a following and making money. Brothers and sisters, we must never fall for this. In the church or outside of the church. We must never allow this specifically in this church. We must humbly, persistently take God at His word. Even if I say something up here that is contrary to the message of Christ, call me out on it. We must take God at His word. We must learn the real value that comes from godliness. That is from knowing God and being satisfied fully in Him. Then all our desires will be subjected to pursuing godly lives. And we will gladly live our lives in dependence upon Jesus Christ our Lord. May God help us to be such a church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the warnings of Your word, for the instructions as we've considered them today, warning us about false teachers and false teaching. We know that we are not immune. We know that not one of us is above that. And so we pray that Your Spirit would come and You would ground us in Your word, and You would teach us to see what Paul saw, that we would be satisfied with Christ in our lives and wholeheartedly live for Him, knowing that godliness with contentment is great gain. And I pray that You reveal Christ this morning to those with us who have never come to bow the knee to Him as Lord. Reveal Yourself to them in and through Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word.